your Bibles to Mark 10. We're going to cover verses 35 through 45. This passage has in it, a lot of you are familiar with it, a petty scene between the disciples in which they continue what they have been arguing among themselves about greatness, who is the greatest, except this time it spills over into their conversations with Jesus. And you remember that is what had caused Jesus in the first place to point them to the humble and helpless posture of a child as an example of the attitude that they ought to have. And this time it seems that Jesus mentioned to them of their destination in verse 33 of chapter 10. If you weren't here with us last week, you might glance over there, about them going up to Jerusalem, has them thinking that they may be nearing the time when Jesus will prove to be the one whom they believe him to be, the Messiah who will throw off the shackles of their slavery or imprisonment to Rome and establish the throne of David and sit on that throne as the promised son of David. But their misunderstanding also gives the occasion for Jesus to utter really the most beautiful line in this whole gospel, Mark 10:45, when Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Well, let's read it beginning in verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And we know from Matthew's account that somewhere in this conversation, it's for those who, for whom it has been prepared by the Father. Hearing this, verse 41, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." We all have visions of grandeur. I know that you do. And I know that I do as well. Even in our best moments, when we're striving to be humble and not think of ourselves and to serve others, we hear a little devil whispering in our ear, "You, sir, are the most humble and giving person in the world. You are a great person." I had a friend in high school who once said, it's kind of become a famous saying amongst my old high school buddies. Rusty said he was praying that the Lord would give him humility in hopes that the Lord would give him something to be humble about. Well, the world defines greatness in many different ways, and I would say that greatness is something that we ought not necessarily seek to avoid. Shakespeare affirmed that in his Twelfth Night when he wrote, "Be not afraid of greatness. Some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them." Joseph Heller, the American novelist, in his book Catch 22, offered the counter to that. Some men are born mediocre, some men achieve mediocrity, and some men have mediocrity thrust upon them. Well, it's better to be great than mediocre. But the real issue, of course, is what defines greatness. And that's what Jesus does in our passage. He tells us what true greatness is. And the occasion is this request made of him by the two brothers, James and John, and by the other disciples' reaction to their request. Their indignation over the brothers' desire to be ranked ahead of them shows that they're no more advanced, the other ten, in true greatness than James and John. And it gives Jesus the opportunity to summon all of them together to teach them regarding humility and service, and to offer to them his own example of self-sacrificing service to others. And the message for the disciples is much the same as he had given to them previously in chapter 8. Remember when he said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Here he says it in different terms, but the message is similar. If the disciples are going to follow after Jesus in an effective way, they must make it their desire to serve and not necessarily hold positions of honor where they'll be served. And they must forego their desire to be the preeminent ones and instead become as the very lowest of whatever perceived pecking order there may be in place. Well, James and John, you know, were the two sons of Zebedee who had left their father and their fishing business back in the very first chapter of the Gospel of Mark in order to follow after Jesus. They're the ones who have come here to Jesus to make this really odd request of him in verse 35. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And Jesus, when he answers patiently, I think, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" they tell him, "Give us this, that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." That sounds to us, really, today, to be more than a little audacious, childish, self-centered, and it is. But there are a couple of qualifiers that we should take into account when we consider what they did. For one, there's the strong suggestion that John really was the one closest to Jesus. He speaks of himself in his gospel as the one whom Jesus loved. And some have even suggested that John and James were cousins of the Lord. So they might have had some reason to think or to hope that their position in the kingdom that was yet in the future, but they were certain was soon to come, would be to some degree an elevated position in that kingdom. But then there's also the simple fact that they believed there would be a kingdom. You see, there's faith in their request. We can give them credit for that at least. They showed that they understood at least part of who Jesus was, and they were trusting in him to fulfill those old promises of God in raising up this throne of David to establish an eternal kingdom with David's descendant reigning on the throne. And then they got their idea of sitting on his right and on his left, both from the customs of the day in the royal court where the king had the central throne, but then the other seats nearest to him were occupied by the people who had the highest stature in the kingdom. So they got that idea from the customs of the day, but also surely from something that Jesus had said to them earlier. Mark doesn't record it, but Matthew did in Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So there was a degree of faith in what the two brothers requested, and also an understanding of something that had been suggested by the Lord. But in their faith, there was also misunderstanding. They had a case of selective hearing. They had heard the part about the kingdom of God, and they'd heard the part about the thrones, but they still didn't get the part about Jesus being delivered over to the rulers and to the Gentiles and suffering and being killed. They didn't understand that the promised glory would be only through suffering, that the road to glory was through the cross, and that had been the subject of Jesus' disclosure just prior to this. If you just glance up at the three verses before our passage today in 32, 33, and 34 that we looked at last week. And so Jesus replied to them with a comment and a question of his own in verse 38. He says, "You don't know what you're asking." That is, you don't know that in requesting to participate in my glory, you're at the same time asking to have a share in the cross. And that must come before the glory that you so rightly desire. And then here's his question, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" In other words, are you able to suffer as I will suffer? Because that's what those images there of the cup and baptism portray. Cup is used that way in the Old Testament, and Jesus himself will later pray, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly before the cross, that if possible, the hour might pass him by, and that the Father might, as he put it, "remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thy will be done." And the image of baptism is like that of the cup. We don't think of it that way, but it is in popular Greek usage. According to William Blaine, the vocabulary of baptism was used to speak of being overwhelmed by disaster or failure. And in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures, baptism is used to represent suffering. Psalm 42:7, Psalm 69:2, and several others. And baptism speaks to identification. Now, that's why when a Christian is baptized, we portray in a symbolic way in our baptism our identification with Christ. We die with him, and we are lifted up with him into new life. In the same way, Jesus underwent a baptism, showing that he was assuming in solidarity with sinful men and women the judgment for our sin. And he spoke of a baptism that he must endure. That's what Jesus means in the Gospels when we read in various places that he says, "I have a baptism to undergo." So both his comment and his question to James and John refer to suffering. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And when they answer that they're able, Jesus affirms them in one sense. He says that they will drink the cup and they will be baptized with the baptism with which Jesus is to be baptized. And you know, history bears that out. Go to the 12th chapter of Acts, and you see there that this James, who said, "Hey, I got a request of you," Herod kills him, executes him. And we know that John suffered a great deal. We find him in the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos. He'd been put there, sequestered there as a punishment. And we read in Revelation chapter 1, "John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus on the island called Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So both James and John would drink from the cup, so to speak, and be baptized with the baptism with which Jesus was baptized. That's what Jesus assures them they will assume. But he says in verse 40 that it's not his prerogative to award the honored places of position in the coming kingdom. Those positions of honor will be given out to those for whom it is prepared by the Father. And in saying that, if that sounds odd to you, that Jesus, who is God, the Son of God, would say, you know, that's the Father's prerogative, it shows again his voluntary submission that he had entered into when he took on flesh and entered into our world. You know, we talk about, Bible students do, talk about the kenosis. They get that from Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, Jesus, who even though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So Jesus's was a voluntary submission to the Father, entered into by virtue of the covenant made between the persons of the Godhead, so that Jesus could say not only that it was not in his authority to assign the places of honor in the kingdom, but he would also say in another place that he didn't know the time or the place of when he would appear again, of the second coming. Mark 13:32. He says to his disciples there, but of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Well, the other 10 disciples, hearing the conversation going on between Jesus and James and John, were indignant. They were irritated by the behavior of the other disciples. We can understand that, can't we? We may admit that there was faith in what the two were asking, or even that there was much that could be said in their favor if a ranking was to be undertaken. But still, what motivated James and John primarily was ego and self-centeredness, self-concern. They had visions of grandeur for themselves, didn't they? I mean, that's clear. And they were angling to fulfill those visions. We see that all the time in the world, don't we? We see it in the workplace. We see it at school, in our circles of friends, in our communities. We even see it in church. And when we see it, it really irks us, doesn't it? It does me. Does it you? When you see people, some guy or gal always figuring out a way to chat up the boss or the teacher, maneuvering behind the scenes, carefully manipulating everything so that in the end he appears in the best light. Well, there's a blindness that comes over us when we're angling to advance ourselves. The blindness is this, that we see nobody else, not any of their concerns. We only see our own interests. We only see what we want for ourselves. To simplify it, and in accordance with what Jesus says here, we want to be great. We want to elevate ourselves above the others, don't we? Well, the other disciples were indignant, just as we get indignant with others, not because they were concerned so much for James and John themselves. You know, gee, I really have love for James and John. I don't want them to be these kind of self-seeking people. That's really ugly in them. That's why I'm indignant about it. No, they saw in their attempt to promote themselves their own stature slipping. That's what the other 10 disciples saw. That's what was really grating to them. If James and John were to take the most important places in the kingdom, where would that leave them? If James and John won, that means we lost. Well, the pursuit of greatness is not an evil in and of itself. That takes a while to come to grips with, doesn't it? The reason it takes a while to come to grips with is because we are so perverted in our pursuit of it normally. Jesus gave much instruction to his disciples about being good stewards of the talents that have been given to us by God. We're to take what God has given us and strive to greatly achieve with those talents. So really, greatness is a laudable ambition when seen in the right light. It's easy to lose sense of that mission, though, because we so easily get caught up in our own misdirected goals. But it's a good thing to seek greatness for God. I know a man who has posted above his desk at his office a question for him to look at every day, and it says, "What can I do today to give great glory to God?" Well, that's there to remind him, partly, that his purpose in life is to give glory to God, but also, in part, to remind himself whose greatness it is he ought to be seeking to promote that day at the office. It's good to pursue greatness, but only in the right way and for the right reasons. And that's what Jesus now, beginning in verse 42, seeks to explain to the disciples. He calls them to himself and he says to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." If there was one thing that the people in the world at this time knew about, it was about how their great leaders operated. And Jesus had said it correctly. The Gentile rulers lorded it over them. All of the leaders in their day were tyrants. It had been that way for centuries. It would continue that way for centuries more. If you have the least bit of history, knowledge of history, you know that. The Caesars were treated as gods, and they thought of themselves in that way. Their greatness was defined by power, by coercive power, and the greater their power, the greater their stature. The reliable historians of the day, like Josephus, use the words tyrant and tyrannize to describe the Greek and Roman rulers who had reigned over their empires. That was the convention of the day. We see some of that in our world today. Not as much, I don't think. There's some benevolent servant leaders in the world today. But it had been that way in the time of Jesus for centuries. Plato, writing in the Republic, said, "The people have always some champion whom they set over them and nurse into greatness. This and no other is the root from which a tyrant springs." But that's not the model for the one who would be a follower of Christ. For the Christian, true greatness, true winning, comes through service. And the type of submission that a slave has to his master. Those are the two words that Jesus uses there in verses 43 and verse 44. A servant, that's that word diakonos that we get our word deacon from. And slave, it's the Greek word doulos, indicating submission to others. Truly great people don't seek advantage. They seek to serve people. They don't seek priority and recognition. They yield to the interests of others. It's hard just saying it, isn't it? All of the truly great Christian men and women of history and who live today reflect that. They're servants and they submit to others. They're not demagogues. They slave for the gospel tirelessly and often sacrificially. The Apostle Paul, he was a great man, was he not? I think he's one of the greatest men who ever lived. But he lived what amounted to a miserable life. Constant affliction and struggle and endless service to others. He became a slave to Christ and a slave to the world. In Galatians 2, verse 20, he wrote, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." That was greatness. That was greatness. And it was the same attitude that we see reflected in the lives of John Knox and Calvin, of Luther and Wycliffe, of Jonathan Edwards and B.B. Warfield. And most of all, perhaps, it's the attitude of the nameless laborer who labors tirelessly in unknown places, seeking not fame for themselves, not greatness in that sense, but only to serve Christ and others in a great way. the disciples had in mind greatness. And what the Lord does in responding to them is not to condemn their desire to be great, but to show them that in which true greatness lies. And as with much of the Christian life, it's completely contrary to the world's ideas. But we're not without an example of what it means to achieve true greatness, and Jesus gives that to them in verse 45 in pointing to himself. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That statement is so full of meaning, we can't begin to understand all that it implies. One has said that it is so grand in its truth that it can never be adequately expounded. So we won't do that today, but we'll take a shot at it in the time that we have and encourage you to study those words very carefully yourselves. First, we'll skip four. Won't talk about four. Let's go to the next word, even. He said that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Think about that. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's a way of saying that if there could be an exception to the rule, it would be with the one who is above all others. It would be with him. And yet he proves not to be the exception to what makes up greatness, but our prime example of it. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Then, he is the Son of Man. We've talked about this before in our study in Mark, but this was Jesus' favorite title of himself, taken from Daniel chapter 7, describing a person who was both a human and a king, a divine king. That's who Jesus was. He was the unique and greatest man who had ever lived and who rightly owned the title of king, and yet who came into the world not as a tyrant or as one who demanded the service of others. He came with a towel on his arm, washing the feet of his own disciples. His every action involved love for others, service to others, and submission to his Father. I say that he came. That's important to note, too. That was the way he always described his presence in the world, his incarnation. You know, we characteristically speak of ourselves as having been born. You know, I was born in Dallas. Some of you may say I was born in 1981. But Jesus always spoke of himself as having come into the world. The other word he used of in speaking of his presence on earth was sent. I was sent. What he meant by that was the Father had sent him. But what both those terms, I have come, I was sent, what they both express are his preexistence. And if he's preexistent, they express his eternal nature, and they express his divine sovereignty. We, in this room, who are born mere mortals, when we're at our birth, we come into existence, don't we? We haven't existed before. When we are born, we haven't come into the world. We're born into the world. Not like the Lord did. He came into the world. He was sent. And we have no say over any of it. The time of our birth, even the fact of our birth, are completely out of our hands, aren't they, dads, moms? But the fact that Jesus came into the world indicates his sovereign say over his action of coming into this world as a baby, born to a virgin in that little town of Bethlehem. He existed before that moment that we've been singing about last month. He existed before that, and he determined the time when his entry into the world would come about. That also indicates that his action in coming into the world, and as he says here, giving his life a ransom for many, was a voluntary act. It was not something that he was coerced into doing. But though he was the Son of Man and sovereignly made his entry into this world, when he did come in, as he did not come as we would expect royalty to come. He did not come to be served. If there's one thing about Jesus' lifestyle that even the amateur reader of the Gospels can see, is it is that he did not lord it over people when he came into contact with them. When he began his ministry, he goes out to the wilderness. He finds John the Baptist there and says, I want you to baptize me. And John recoiled from that idea. He said, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, no, it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. They brought to him the sick, the demon-possessed, the leper, the Gentile, the Jew, the rich man, the poor man, male, female, tax collectors, powerful leaders, paralyzed people, blind people, deaf and mute people. And Jesus repeatedly and lovingly welcomed them into his presence and healed them of all their afflictions. He taught and taught and taught for hours and days on end, to the point that he was so exhausted he could barely find time to sleep. He trained and trained those who would follow him and patiently dealt with their foibles and their weaknesses. He accepted their rejection with sorrow and their failures with persistence. So to say, as he did to them here, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, well, that was the truest thing that he could have said. Truer words have ne'er been spoken. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. That was evident for all to see. But the thing that Jesus knew and that he had been attempting to communicate to these disciples was that he was yet to render the greatest service of all. He had said it to them at least three times already. We've seen three times that he had said it to them, but here he says it to them in the most concise and powerful way. He had come to give his life a ransom for many. I noticed yesterday in the paper, how much longer are we going to be reading papers? I still read the paper. But I noticed where the pirates over there in the area near Somali, they finally got their ransom. Did you see it? $3 million. $3 million. They had taken this tanker, a Saudi tanker, with all its crew members hostage, and they had been holding them there, and someone arranged to pay this $3 million ransom price in order to free them from their captivity. That's what a ransom is. It's really very simple. And it was a much more commonplace act in the day in which Jesus said this. It was common at a time when there were many captives from the various wars that were being conducted. There were many who lived under slavery, and they could be bought out of their slavery by the payment of a ransom. So the disciples, and we too, can understand what Jesus was saying when he said that he had come to give his life as a ransom for many. That would be the price that he would pay to purchase out of their sentence of death those who were imprisoned or in captivity on account of their sin. That would be the price. The price would be his blood. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him we have redemption, we have our ransom through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now that shedding of blood reminds us also that there is running throughout this statement of Jesus. I want you to see this and think about this and understand this this morning. There is, you see in this, a deep consciousness and awareness in Jesus of the message of Isaiah 53, of the suffering servant song of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. We can't go into all of that here this morning, but his words reflect there in the final verses of Isaiah 53, verses 10, 11, and 12. We can imagine how Jesus, as he had grown and as he had studied the scriptures, how he had over a period of time come to understand his own identity as the servant who would come. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." That's verse 10. Verse 11, "The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." And then verse 12, "He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Later, in Mark 14, at the last Passover, when Jesus established his Lord's Supper, he took the wine, remember, he blessed it, he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So all this we can see in Jesus' words here. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. He would pay the price. The price would be his life, and the result would be that the objects of his ransom payment would be set free. To use the words of the Isaiah passage in the Lord's Supper, they would be justified, they would find that someone had interceded for them, and they would experience the new covenant that was inaugurated in his blood, in effect for all those who had received the benefit of his ransom payment. Where there had been a ransom payment made for sinners in captivity, there would be a release from their imprisonment. Hallelujah. You know, we rejoice when someone has been set free from their captivity. A ransom has been paid, whatever. Can you imagine the families of the crew members of this tanker who were set free? We rejoice. We have been captives. Jesus paid the ransom, and we've been set free. Notice, too, that the Lord said that the Son of Man would give his life. It would not be, you know, forcefully wrested from him. Even in his death, he was sovereign. When we die, we do so involuntarily. Life is taken from us. We don't give it. It's a sign of our weakness, not our strength, that we die. But the Son of Man gave his life. And that was illustrated in the way he died, on the cross. There at the end, John records in his gospel, Jesus says, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So his death was sovereign and voluntary. It was penal, which is to say that he underwent death by crucifixion as a penalty for sin. And it was substitutionary. We can see that in that little word "for." Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's that little Greek word anti, A-N-T-I, and it means in the place of, instead of. His death on the cross was the ultimate example of greatness, in that it was the highest form of service. The Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was voluntarily made sin on our behalf and dying the death that we deserve in our place for us. That's what he did. He gave his own life as a ransom for the sin of many. And that's the final thing to notice in the 3 minutes that we have here. See there for whom Jesus died. He died for the many. How can one man die for many? How can one man ransom many? Only if he is considered to be valuable enough to qualify him to substitute for a multitude of people. But Jesus was the Son of Man. He was the theanthropic person, the God-man, whose divine nature combined with his human nature gave an infinite value to his person so that his ransom price had an unlimited power to set free and to save. But who are the many? This is a verse some of you know often cited when discussing the extent of the atonement, which deals with the question of the objects of Christ's atoning death, the scope of his death. Was his death offered as a ransom for all people without exception, even those who ultimately are not saved and are enduring eternal punishment at the hands of a just and righteous God? Or was his death particular in scope, meant to secure the salvation of the elect only? That's not enough to say. We should be careful here. It's not enough to say, as many are tempted to do. And well, he used the word many here, not all. Therefore, he didn't mean all. It's not that simple. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul describes Christ, you know this verse, as the one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Well, we can't go over that passage, but I think that Paul did not intend for his all to include all men without exception can be borne out by a good and careful study of that passage. And it's true, though, in the rabbinic literature of this time, and especially in the documents that were uncovered at the Dead Sea, the Qumran documents, that community, this term, the many, was a technical term used at the time by the rabbis and by some of the other communities for the elect, when it was a synonymous term to say died for the many or gave his life a ransom for the many. Technical for the elect. I'm not going to try to prove this point this morning, you'll be glad to say, to know. But some people try to make this a very difficult question, but I don't think it's that difficult. The many are the ones who've been ransomed. That's who the many are. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many. The many are the ones who've been ransomed. I like the illustration that Roger Nicole, former professor of theology at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, used. He imagined a situation in which a friend of his is arrested and put in jail, and he is entrusted with getting the bail money and going down and getting him out of jail. And so he does that. He goes and gets the money, goes down to the jail, and makes the payment. Later, he comes home alone, though, and his wife asks him, "Where's your friend?" And he answers, "He's still in jail." And she said, "But I thought you went down to the jail and made the payment to get him out of the jail." And he said, "I did." And she said, "Where's your friend?" He said, "Well, I made the payment, but it didn't work." Well, I would hate to think that would be the last thing that I would want to say about this when Jesus said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We must not say that it didn't work. It did work. The many are all the vast multitude of men and women throughout the history of our sinful world who are not in the prison of sin. They are not doomed to eternal punishment, but they have been ransomed out of their doom by the blood of Christ. That's a great thing for us to consider this morning, that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the triune God, our Lord Jesus Christ, took on a human nature, and he walked among us as a servant, and he offered himself as a ransom to save us from our captivity in sin in our place. That is greatness. And to the degree that you and I emulate him, to the degree that we do that, each one of us will be able to taste just a little bit of greatness. Well, let's pray that the Lord will strengthen us to do that. Day by day, hour by hour, in our homes this afternoon, tomorrow, when we go about our business. Father, we're not like that. You know that. We're self-seeking, self-centered people. And only as we are made holy by your presence in us, by your Spirit, can we approach the words here of our Lord and Savior, that we need to be a servant, we need to be the slave of all. Help us to be like Jesus. We're reminded in your word in Philippians chapter 2 that we ought to have this mind in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Help us to have that mind. And most of all, Lord, this morning, we thank you for him and for his obedience and for his servanthood, and that he was so obedient and such a servant that he gave himself for us, a ransom for many. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.